to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are certainly thankful to be here. As I was preparing to come here, I wasn't preparing to preach. And so Brother Gordon called on Monday night and told me about Brother Trescott and asked me if I'd be willing to preach, and so thankful that the Lord worked that out, and thankful for the invitation and confidence that He had to call on me. I certainly appreciate that. The conference has been a great blessing, and the hotel has been a great accommodation. All of the meals and everything, and getting time to fellowship with all the people here, and appreciate very much. I know that you work hard to host a meeting like this, and you do it well, and I really, really appreciate that. I can honestly say I haven't wanted for anything while I was here. So, except for right now, I want for some good preaching. let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Since I almost forgot, my wife always tells me, she says, you know, you never tell anybody anything. You just get up there and start preaching. She said, you know, you don't tell anything personal, and they, you know, nobody knows anything about you, and they think you're scary. So, you're not going to see it again after this point. So here's my smile. Yeah, but that's it. Since we were here last year, the mission work in Charleston was organized in last October, and so they called me for pastor, and so I'm now serving as the pastor there in Charleston, West Virginia, and very thankful for the people that the Lord has given us are just as faithful as can be. That I don't ever wonder, you know, whether they're going to be there or not. You know, who's going to be at church tonight? Always know that they're there, and they've been a great blessing in a lot of different ways. So that happened. Our seventh child was born. And I'll just say this: I love the children that the Lord has given to us. They're a far greater blessing than they've ever been an inconvenience. I will assure you of that. Brother Joe Collins, when he was preaching, was encouraging fasting and praying. I don't want to discourage fasting and praying. I don't want to discourage you from that. But I will say this: I was fasting and praying, and just praying over some things with our family and some things like that, and it seemed like it wasn't too long after that, you're going to have another baby. I still haven't figured out, Lord, how's that an answer? How's that an answer to what I was asking about, what I was praying about? But that was the Lord's answer, and we're so thankful. Of course, he's doing well, and he's a great blessing as well. So that happened. And my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, so thankful for that. I've told you more than you want to know about me already. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll read two verses here, verses 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I guess I was about a year into my first pastorate, and the way that I thought that pastoring worked was you saw the problems, you got up and you preached, and then you crossed that off the list and you went on to the next one. That's how I thought it worked. And so I was always just seemed like beating my head against the wall trying to find the perfect sermon. I've got to find the perfect sermon to address this situation, to address this issue, to address this need that I see. I've got to find just the right words. I've got to, you know, and it seemed like it was just week to week to week. It was just torture. I was thinking and praying, and a couple of things that came to my mind at that time was the word that Jesus told Peter. He said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And then thinking about what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he said, to feed the flock of God. And thinking about how that Paul charged Timothy and he said, preach the word. And about that time, and I'm not even sure if I knew the term expository preaching or what exactly was meant by that. But at about that time, I began to purpose myself that I wanted to take the Word of God. I wanted to take a book. I wanted to start preaching at the beginning of that book and preach verse by verse to the end of that book. And since that time, that has been the majority of the ministering that I have done. I'm not opposed to topical preaching. It's a great blessing, and that's essentially what I'm getting ready to do here. But I felt like if I'm going to be faithful, and one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of the ministry that He's called me to, and when I stand there and give an answer, there's going to be no one with me. There's going to be no one for me to point to hide behind, to try to shift anything to. I'm going to have to give an account of the ministry. And the words that Paul said when he said, I'm free of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So if I'm going to feed the sheep, I'm going to preach the word, and I'm going to declare all the counsel of God, I'm just going to have to preach it all. So if I live long enough, and by God's grace, I would hope that I could preach from every verse in the Bible. At my current pace, I'll have to preach for 125 years, but that's what I would like to do. I don't know whether the Lord will allow that or not. But here's one of the interesting things that happens when you start in a book, and you start at the beginning, and you preach verse by verse all the way to the end. You have to deal with all of it. And there's things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There's things that are difficult to grasp. There's also things that are very uncomfortable to have to stand up before people and talk about. There's also some things that are even kind of embarrassing, and I think my family would testify to that. And it seems like some of those sermons come up, you know, when you have some visitors for the first time. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a couple of those issues. You have a couple of topics here in this chapter that really are neglected a lot by preachers. And I say myself included. The first issue that's raised here in 1 Timothy 5, beginning there in verse 17, is that of paying pastors. And that's honestly a subject that most pastors probably neglect more than they should. Teaching the people how they are to pay, how they are to pay the pastor. Now, one of the reasons why I think that this issue is so difficult is, on the one hand, there are plenty of charlatans around. There are plenty of those who claim to be preachers of the Word of God, those who claim to be pastors, and they're nothing more than fundraisers and promoters and prosperity preachers. And we don't ever want to give any sort of credence to them or in any way seem to be like them. And so they abuse passages like 1 Timothy 5:17. And so we kind of shy away from it. Another reason why that is so difficult is it's just uncomfortable. I find it difficult as a pastor to get up and to preach to the church that I pastor and to preach to them about how they ought to be paying a pastor. I find that a very difficult thing to do. But at the same time, if I'm going to have to stand and give an account to God, and I'm going to have to say that my hands are free of the blood of all men and that my conscience is clear because I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God, then it needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. The second topic that's raised in 1 Timothy 5 that's also often neglected, and that is the disciplinary process for an elder. Now, we preach about church discipline, but it's usually the wayward church member that is the object or the subject of the discipline. We don't preach quite as often about what you are to do when it's the elder that has sinned, when it's the pastor who is in error and needs to be corrected. And quite frankly, I have found that many churches really don't have any idea how to do it, how to go about it. What do you do when you have a man in the pulpit that's teaching contrary to the Word of God? When you have a man in the pulpit that has some moral failure in his life, how do you handle that? The correcting, the reproving, the rebuking, even to the removing of a pastor. And so, once again, it's sort of like preaching on the qualifications of a pastor. I find that uncomfortable. I preached through the qualifications of a pastor recently and continually found myself with Paul saying, who's sufficient for these things? Woe is me. And, you know, as you go down that list, you're just face to face with your limitations, with your failures, with your neglect, and on and on. It's a very difficult and humbling thing to do. But what happens in the end if we neglect these type of things is that we end up with churches that are not properly instructed in these areas. They don't know how to deal with a pastor who has gone into error. And if they don't deal with him, here's what will happen. He will destroy the church. He'll destroy it. He'll tear it to pieces. When you are dealing with a pastor in doctrinal or moral error, it is an extremely difficult thing to do. You know, the Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus just gives you a small glimpse of some of the troubles that the New Testament churches were having by those that were teaching error or those that were sinful. 1 Timothy 1:6 said that there were some that had gotten off track with vain talk. In other words, they had ceased to preach the Word, and they had gotten off onto other things. They'd gotten off into philosophy, and they'd gotten off into trivial matters, frivolous things. Sometimes maybe things as Brother Mark Jr. was preaching, maybe things that weren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they're just common, and it's just not the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:7 says that there were those that were preaching that lacked the understanding to preach. One of the qualifications for a pastor is that he is apt to teach. He must be able. In Titus, it talked about how that he has to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. It talks about how he has to be gentle unto all men and patient and apt to teach and able to instruct those who oppose themselves in error. A pastor has to be able to teach the Word of God. There are some that lacked understanding. They shouldn't be in the office. Chapter 1, verse 19, he talked about some that had put away a good conscience. Now, we heard a great message on a good conscience earlier. And when it comes to this context, what does it mean for a preacher to put away a good conscience? Well, essentially, he's shunning to declare all the counsel of God. In other words, he doesn't. Paul said, "My hands are free of the blood of all men because I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Their hands aren't free of blood. In other words, their consciences are defiled because they're not declaring all the Word of God. And what's the result of that? He says they make shipwreck. And I believe he says there they make shipwreck of the faith. In other words, their doctrine becomes corrupt, what they're preaching. Chapter 4 and verse 2, there were those that were filled with hypocrisy. And being filled with hypocrisy, their consciences were hardened, and as preachers and teachers, they were not convicted of their own sin. Beware. Beware the preacher who's not convicted over his own sin. In chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, there were some that were filled with pride. They were interested in controversy and stirring up strife. And they were greedy of gain. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, some were full of vain worldly talk. They weren't preaching the pure Word of God, full of vain things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, some had turned away from sound instruction. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, there were those whose teaching corrupts. See, Paul uses a phrase in 1st, 2 Timothy and Titus where he talks about sound doctrine. And that word sound means healthy. It means whole. But it even goes beyond being just healthy. It means health-giving. When you eat something that you say is healthy, that generally means it tastes bad. But aside from that, when you're eating something that you say is healthy, you're saying that this, it's not damaging to me. It's not damaging. It's not hurting me to eat this. And that it's actually helpful. It's actually giving me nourishment and the nutrient that I need. It's healthy. That would be the ideal. Well, that's similar to what Paul's talking about when he talks about sound doctrine. He's talking about healthy doctrine. Doctrine that is true according to the Word of God. And doctrine that is health-giving. It communicates to those that receive it. Chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 8, there were some that held on to a form of godliness, but they actually opposed the truth. In their works, they denied. They were hypocrites. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4, there were some that were teaching to please the desires of the people. Some of that fear of man we heard about. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, some were unruly. They would not be under any authority, and they were out for gain. Chapter 1 and verse 16, those that would teach doctrine but yet shun responsibility in practice. Everything just theoretical. You know, everything just up in the air. So what happens when a pastor is wrong? Well, what if he's preaching contrary to sound doctrine? And sometimes some people would say to that question, well, you know, as long as he's preaching the gospel. You know, as long as he's preaching the gospel pretty clearly, you know, the way of salvation and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, as long as he's preaching that pretty clearly, you know, what's the big issue? You know, everything else is just minor. Everything else is, you know, not that important. Of course, one of the realities is that false doctrine is never static. It never stays put. So even if he is perhaps still sound on the gospel, he won't be. He won't be. When he's corrupting the truth of the Word of God, he will corrupt the gospel as well. Concerning false prophets, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus said that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. False doctrine does not produce good fruit. Amen. Well, people like him, and we've got a big crowd, but he's not teaching the truth. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. There's all kinds of things we could do to get a big crowd if that was our aim. There's all kinds of things we could do to get a big crowd. That's what we're interested in. False doctrine does not produce good fruit. Paul warned the Corinthian church, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Do you know where that verse comes? It comes in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest, most extensive defense of the doctrine of resurrection in all Scripture. What was the problem in Corinth? A problem in Corinth was there were those that were teaching and denying the resurrection. Denying the resurrection. So what was he saying? He says, don't be deceived. You can't keep drinking that in. It corrupts good manners. Or a way to look at that is the ethos. In other words, the group ethic that the church's practice, the church's morality. False doctrine will lead to corrupt lives. That's where it will lead. It just cannot produce good fruit. So how are we to correct the errors? Because Paul mentions that here. He mentions an elder that has sinned. How are we to correct the errors? How do we handle that? Well, first of all, let's maybe correct a couple of errors that I believe that churches have problems with. Number one. So if a church has a pastor who is corrupting the truth, he's departing from the Word of God, understand, first of all, that it isn't the responsibility of pastors of other churches to deal with your pastor. It's not the responsibility to call together some sort of a synod or some sort of a council of pastors of other churches to deal with your pastor. We've already heard this preached as well, a message about authority. It is your responsibility. The church, Paul told Timothy, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is. The body of which you are a member, to which you are accountable, for which you are responsible. If the pastor is preaching false doctrine, you are responsible. The church must take action. So I think one of the errors that hinders churches in dealing with such a pastor is that they think it's the job of other pastors to come in and straighten it out. And it's not. It's your responsibility. It's what you are called to. The second error that comes in church thinking is a misunderstanding, I believe, of church authority. Church authority does not mean you can make stuff up. You know, I think we've already heard it preached. We're not Catholics. We don't go by ex cathedra. You can't make stuff up. You go to Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 to 20, and we'll come back to Matthew 18 for some verses. But it speaks of the church judging an unrepentant one and putting them out. And it emphasizes in that passage that the church has the authority to do this. Meaning that it has the ability to do it and has the responsibility to do it. That this is the church's job. Why do you think that you have authority? It's not to talk about having authority. It is to use the authority. But it only works. It only works when it is done according to the Word of God. A majority vote does not mean that something is right. We're warned in the Scriptures not to go with a multitude to do evil. How many times has a majority vote voted in a heretical pastor into a once sound church? A majority vote doesn't make it right. The church has authority, but yes, that authority is always constrained by the Word of God. Always constrained. The third hindrance, error in church thinking. The pastor or the elder, he's not untouchable. It's not untouchable. The Bible says that you are to know those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Yes, you should have a lot of respect for your pastor and for the office in which he serves. But he is a man. He is fallible. He is capable of sinning. And when he does, the church is responsible to take appropriate action. He's not untouchable. Notice here, Paul says, against an elder receive not an accusation. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He says, but before two or three witnesses. That means something that we're going to get into in just a moment. So Paul is not saying that a charge can't be received. He's saying that it can only be received according to the Word of God. It can only be received in a scriptural way. It can only be received in a scripturally just way. If it comes any other way, it's to be rejected out of hand. We're not to entertain hearsay and wild speculation and imaginations and all of those sort of things. But when it is an accusation that is according to scriptural justice, then it is to be taken into account. So Paul is referring here in 1 Timothy 5 to some sort of a process of judgment. Some sort of a process, some sort of a way that the church is supposed to deal with an elder that sins. What is that process? Notice he says here, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. That phrase is actually the key in understanding what process Paul is referring to. Two or three witnesses also occurs in that passage in Matthew chapter number 18, verses 15 to 20. The point about this is that Paul here is not picking something out of thin air. Paul here is not formulating some new doctrine, some new way for the church to go about this. He, in fact, is referencing something very old when he says that. If you look there just previously in verses 17 and 18, when he talked about the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, he says in verse 18, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's in the law that Paul's talking about. "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." That was spoken by Jesus during his ministry, and he also was referring back to the law. So when he is talking about how that a church is to look at and consider paying a pastor, he's not saying, you know, you just come up with anything that suits you or anything that you think that would be good. He says there's principles here to look to. Double honor, and we don't have time to go back. I believe it's a reference to the double portion that the priests received. The Levites, they were to live off the tithes. They had no inheritance of their own. They lived off the tithes of Israel. And then the Levites on top of that were to tithe again to the priest. So the priest received part of that first portion, and they also received part of the second portion. I believe that's what Paul's referring to, but again, we don't have time to look at that. I was preaching recently on elders being counted worthy of double honor, and I received a question afterwards. Well, what if the preaching is no good? Do you divide it by two? I said, well, I don't see anything about that, but I guess I can't argue with that. So this isn't picked out of thin air. Go back to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment, and we'll see the outline that the Lord gives here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So again here, the Lord is referring to this two or three witnesses. Is he pulling that out of thin air? Is he making up something new that he is instructing the disciples and the church here? Absolutely not. He is again referring to the process of judgment in the Old Testament law. The two or three witnesses. The Old Testament was very specific about what a witness was. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, you will find that a witness is someone that has seen or has heard. In other words, a witness according to the law, one that was qualified. And not only qualified, he was also responsible, because there was a penalty if you had a first-hand witness and they refused to give their testimony. But one that was qualified to stand as a witness in a case was one that had first-hand knowledge. He had seen, he had heard. Now what is the point of that? Well, the point of that was that you could not condemn someone based on hearsay. By the Old Testament law, you could not condemn someone based on speculation. You couldn't condemn someone on what you thought they might have thought about or might have done or might have wanted to do. No, it had to be based on objective fact. That's why there was two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll go ahead and turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 19. The law also was very specific that the testimony of one witness would not stand. It required two or three. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." And it would do Baptist churches a lot of good to read and understand those few verses about what justice is all about in the Scripture. Two or three witnesses were required. What else was required? Well, it was also required in verse 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. The charges, the matter, it was to be searched out. It was to be searched out thoroughly. In other words, when we arrive at a position that we have to take action, we have to take a disciplinary action against someone, it's not based on opinion, it's not based on hearsay, it's not based on speculation, but it is based on what has been established. That's the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 18. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It was to be searched out. The one that was accused, it says in verse 17, then the both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the judge, before the priest, and the judges which shall be in those days. The one that was accused was given opportunity to speak his case. He was given opportunity to speak his side. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us that it is foolish to only look at one side. It's foolish. In wisdom, we're going to consider. When a man stands and gives his case, it sounds reasonable, it sounds plausible. He says, but then when his neighbor comes and searches him, in other words, he examines, he thoroughly searches out, it becomes another matter. So this system of justice in the Old Testament meant that accusations could not be bandied about carelessly. There was penalties. If you made a false accusation, according to the law, there were penalties. When you gave a false witness, and false witness doesn't mean don't tell a lie. False witness is actually making a false accusation against someone. Yes, it is a lie, but it's more importantly, it's a matter of justice. You don't make it when you make a false witness. Notice it said here in verse 18, behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So when one made a false charge, and it was discovered while they were diligently searching and establishing the case, and it was discovered that he had made a false charge, then whatever the penalty was applied to him. There was penalties for making false accusations. This was a system that meant you couldn't make random and trivial and baseless accusations. It would be punished if it was. The next step of the process of this judgment was what might be referred to as restitution or punishment. In some cases, in the case of murder, for instance, that was a capital offense and they were to be stoned to death. In the case of theft, they were to make restitution. Look at Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. See, the Old Testament law taught restitution. If I stole from Brother Gordon, then my responsibility was to give back, or if I didn't have the item any longer or whatever, was to give the full value of it and add 20% and pay it to him. Not to a lawyer. Not to the state. We talk a lot of times about people and their debt to society. No one owes a debt to society. You owe a debt to God. And you owe a debt to the one that you have wronged. One of the great problems of our justice system today. So this process, when this process is followed, it means that facts are established, the matter is thoroughly searched out, and when it comes to the one, if he's unrepentant, then he said in Matthew chapter 18, you put him out. Let him be as a heathen man and as a publican. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you purge out that leaven out of the lump if they're unrepentant. But if they confess, like it says here in Numbers, if they confess and they repent, then let them make restitution in whatever way is necessary. Sometimes that might be an apology. It may involve a number of different things, but let them make restitution so that things are reconciled and dealt with. The highest punishment by the congregation in Israel was stoning to death. And essentially the highest punishment that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to administer is excommunication or exclusion. When you put them out of the body. That's analogous to the stoning. Now in Matthew chapter 18, that passage that we looked at, it deals particularly with a personal offense or a trespass. But understand that the principle is the same. We're talking about an elder that has sinned. And when Paul says, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, he's referring to this process. He's saying, don't receive a baseless accusation. Don't receive a trivial accusation. There must be a valid charge. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Another just few verses that would do well for us to heed in our churches today. But notice in verse 17, it says that thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, when he was guilty, the charge was to be brought. Their authority was there to judge, which meant ability to judge, but it also meant responsibility to judge. If he was guilty, you were to bring the charge. There must be a valid charge. When it comes time to time for the a pastor that's in error, the way that the process that is to be followed is not for a handful of church members to have a backroom secret meeting where a pastor arrives to find out he's been dismissed and has no idea what he's ever even been charged with. You know what that is? That's unjust. If you arrived at your job Monday morning and on your desk is a note, you're fired, here's a box, put your belongings in it, get out, don't ever come back again. No explanation, no reason, you're not given any opportunity to speak on your own behalf. How would you feel about that? You know that's unjust. You know that's corrupt. You know, one of the things that Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said they were not to be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When you look at that word unrighteous he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, it's akrima. Krima is justice or judgment. Ah, obviously negates it. Unjust is what that word literally means. Unjust. Was the Corinthian church unjust? They were unjust. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about a man living in fornication that they were not charging. They were not dealing with his sin. Walking openly, unrepentantly in sin, they were not dealing with it. They were unjust. In chapter 6, you find that they were suing one another in court. They were not taking matters to the church. They were not following Matthew chapter 18. They weren't trying to reconcile their differences. You know what Matthew 18 tells us? That if my brother has done something against me, I'm supposed to go to him alone. And I'm supposed to talk with him and tell him what he's done. And the purpose of that is to try to be reconciled. And you know what? If it is reconciled, it goes no further. It goes no further. If it can't be reconciled, then you take the two witnesses. If it still can't be reconciled, then you tell it to the church. What does that mean? That means then you make a public charge. When you have an established case, you make a public charge. Church of Corinth wasn't doing that. They were going down here to the court down the road and to the judge down the road and suing one another. weren't reconciling their differences, weren't following biblical prescription. Paul says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There must be a valid charge. It must be with two or three witnesses. In other words, it has to be established. The matter is thoroughly searched out. The accused has opportunity to give answer. And he must be sought to be recovered. He must be sought to be recovered. Look at Galatians chapter number 6. It's kind of funny that people today talk about church discipline as being unloving. But yet, in Leviticus, the verse we read there in chapter 19 there a few moments ago said, you shall not hate your brother. You shall rebuke him. He said the very opposite. He said not to discipline is unloving. That's hating your brother. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, if you notice the point, the point's gaining your brother. That's the point. There's a fault between you. There's something that's between you. There's an offense that's outstanding there. The point of going through all of that is to gain your brother. That's the point. That's what you're aiming for. The way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5 was to turn over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Fortunately, I believe when you turn over to 2 Corinthians, you find that man was eventually restored. The judgment that was inflicted on him by the many, the word there means the major part, he says it was sufficient. So we're thankful for that. That's the hope. That's the hope. When you enact church discipline, it is to recover that one from error. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Matthew 18, verse 15, you know, if your brother trespass against thee. Have you ever thought about the verses immediately before that? Do you know what they are? It's the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that went astray. And when the Lord gets done talking about the shepherd going and traversing to get that one lost sheep and to be restored to the fold, he says, moreover, if thy brother offend thee, and goes on telling what he told there. He's exhorting us to go the extra mile in trying to gain our brother, in trying to recover him. In the case of a pastor, he may or may not be able to be restored to the office. It's just going to depend on the nature of the problem. And we don't have time to get into all those scenarios. He may be able to be restored to the office. He may not be able to be restored to the office, but he may be able to be restored to right fellowship with the church. He may be able to be restored to be a member of the church, but he may not be able to be restored to the office, just depending on what the problem is. But if he persists, he must be put out. Just look at a few verses that tell us these sort of things. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, that was the real experience in Ephesus. It says, turn away from them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Just one more. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That seems pretty plain. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ who hold to sound faith and practice cannot tolerate false doctrine, corrupt teaching from the pulpit. They must be dealt with. Now, go back here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because one other thing we want to touch on. And I know you've suffered through a lot to hear Brother Hamill, so let's do this very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. When it comes time to have to deal with an elder that has sinned, he's in doctrinal error, he's in some moral error, he's disqualified himself in some way, understand this, gifts and supposed fruits never trump biblical qualification. Amen. They never trump biblical qualification. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, I'm not going to turn there for time. Paul said to judge nothing before the time. In other words, to say, well, this man has such a fruitful ministry that we can't possibly, you know, publicly charge him, or we can't possibly remove him from the office of pastor because look at all the good that he's done. Here's the reality. You and I are not very good judges of fruit. We're just not. Paul said, I don't even judge my own self. He said, what is it to me if I'm judged of you? He said, judge nothing before the time. He said every man, and particularly when he's talking about the ministers of Christ, that everyone's works will be tried. They'll be tried by the fire. The wood, hay, and the stubble will be burned up. Gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. So gifts or supposed fruits or prosperity or successfulness do not trump biblical qualification. The Old Testament also warns against unrighteousness in judgment by showing partiality or favoritism. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. That means that regardless of the pastor's last name, regardless of his reputation, regardless of his education, regardless of the degrees and the sheepskins, if they still give those, I don't have one, so I don't know. Regardless of all of those things, regardless of his past success, or what looks like success, if it is established that he has sinned, what does he say? Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Without partiality, without favoritism, without corrupting justice. See, here's the reality. All of us know partiality when we see it. And we all hate it, except when it's in our favor. When someone gets a job because of their name ahead of you, though you're more qualified, though you have more experience, though you may have more competence, when someone gets that promotion ahead of you, you hate that. When someone else receives some favor, you know, because of who they are, because of who their family is, or because of where they come from, you hate that. Well, the Bible teaches us that we're not to be partial. We're not to show favoritism. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? That means that we're upholding the truth. We are presenting the truth to the world. And we cannot do that if we are unjust in our judgments in the church. I'll stop here, brother.